Scripture reading for today is going to be John chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. John 6, 5 to 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the fellowship of the saints. What you give to us when we gather together to hear one another's voices sing praises to you, the emotion that's there, testifying that you've captured hearts for you, and people are embracing you as satisfaction. And Father, what a joy to meet with you in this time. Father, I just ask that you would help us to listen, to hear the message today. Pray that you would come to each one of us by your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us. Oh God, forgive us where we pursue idols. And Father, forgive us where we receive blessings from you and we stop at the blessing and not move us. We're not moved to direct our attention and our thanks and our gratitude and our joy in the giver. I just pray that you'd meet with us again now. Give this message to your people with power and the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. President Kennedy. Is that a good statement? I think so. You're dealing with an institution like the United States, which has limited resources. You can't just mooch off everyone else. You have to pitch in your fair share. So I think that's a good statement. Let me ask you this, though. Would it be proper to make that statement about the kingdom of God? Should we be saying to one another, ask not what Jesus can do for you, ask what you can do for Jesus? We've been studying the life of Jesus, and we left off last time with Jesus driving away a crowd of seekers right after the feeding of the 5,000. And we've been talking about this feeding the 5,000 for a few weeks because it's such an important miracle. And he drives off this crowd of seekers because they came seeking the wrong thing from him. They came with the wrong motives. They wanted to use Jesus to get earthly treasure, namely food. They wanted some free food. They were willing to bow their knee to Jesus and crown him as their king if he would just give them what they wanted. And Jesus said to them in no uncertain terms, "No. That's not the way to come to me. That's the wrong way to come to Christ." And I think most Christians probably understand that. If they're not in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement, they probably understand. I think most Christians, you have to ask the average Christian, is it acceptable to come to Jesus as your waiter with the motive of just using him to get the thing that you regard as the true treasure in life, is that appropriate? Most Christians, I think, would say, oh, absolutely not. No. No. However, I'm afraid that many Christians would get that answer right, but then they would go further and say, when you come to him, not only should you not have the motive of getting earthly treasures, but you should have not have the motive of getting anything for yourself. Our motive in serving God should not be for any kind of a personal reward at all. Our motive should just be to serve God and honor God and obey God just because it's the right thing to do. And if you're trying to get something out of it for yourself, then you've got a mixed motive. Highest motive of all is just to serve him without getting anything out of it for yourself. That's a very popular doctrine. That's a very popular way of thinking. It's a philosophy that is embraced by millions of Christians. But it didn't come from Jesus. That philosophy did not come from Christ. Nor did it come from the Bible. It came from the influence of a non-Christian philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, who said that a good deed, in order for something to be a good deed, you have to get nothing out of it for yourself. If you get anything for yourself, that taints it somewhat. It's not really a good deed. That's Kant's philosophy. What's Jesus' philosophy? Jesus' philosophy was the exact opposite of Kant. Jesus taught like Kant, then he would have said to that crowd, when they came to him for earthly bread, Jesus would have said, don't come to me seeking earthly bread. Come to me for nothing. Come to me seeking nothing. Come to me for no benefit whatsoever. That's what Jesus would have said if he believed like Kant. But Jesus did not say that. Here's what Jesus said. He said, don't come to me for bread that goes bad in a week. Instead, come to me for spiritual bread that will satisfy all of your cravings and all of your longings of your soul forever, and that will give you eternal life. So, what we say is, ask not what you can do for Jesus. Ask what Jesus can do for you. Because Jesus isn't like the United States. He's not limited in his resources. You know, Jesus never rebuked anybody for seeking too much from him. He only rebuked people who sought too little. The problem with this crowd is not that they're seeking benefit for themselves. The problem is the benefit that they're seeking is too small. It dishonors him to come and seek that. They should have been seeking eternal life. Instead, they're seeking temporal food, earthly food. And they should have come to Jesus seeking infinitely valuable things. You come to Jesus seeking eternal treasures, full satisfaction of your soul forever, forgiveness of sins, acceptance with the Father as his child, the Holy Spirit living in you, huge, huge things like that. Come seeking that, and he will lavish it on you. But come to him seeking a sandwich, and he'll drive you away. Come to him seeking anything that won't be here 100 years from now, and he will drive you away. There's no danger in seeking too much from Christ. The great danger is in seeking too little. It's not a sin to seek too much. It is a sin to seek too little from him. It's not a sin to seek too much because it's impossible to seek too much. How could you seek too much? The only acceptable way to come to Jesus is to seek him as your treasure. And that's the highest, that's the most expensive gift there is. There's nothing, there is no much more than that. There's nothing above that that you could seek. So Jesus requires that you come seeking the greatest benefit in the universe for yourself. And if that strikes you as selfish, you know, if you're like Kant and you don't see something as good if you get some benefit out of it, you think that's a mixed motive. If that's the way you think, then you probably don't understand love. Because when you love someone, interacting with the person you love is a reward, right? If it isn't, then you don't love the person. If somebody says, look, I'll hang out with you as part of my Christian duty, but I'm going to get nothing out of it. I don't desire to do it. I don't enjoy it. Interacting with you benefits me in no way whatsoever. But I'll force myself to do it out of Christian duty. But if someone says that to you, they don't love you. Right? They don't love you. And his spending time with you out of Christian duty does not honor you at all. It dishonors you. It shows you to be undesirable, right? But if the person who wants to spend time with you, he desires that, and he regards that time spent with you as a reward for himself, that does honor you. So it's good to come to Christ seeking a benefit for yourself, as long as that benefit is not some lame, cheesy, temporal, earthly treasure like food or money or whatever. We come to Jesus not as our waiter, but as our food. Now that's all that is last week. That's all review from last Sunday. But that leaves us with a problem that we need to solve this morning. Last week was one of those sermons where, you know, it kind of sounds good from the pulpit, sounds really spiritual and devotional and everything else, but then when the rubber meets the road and you get out into life and you're just trying to live it out, it's like, wait a second, don't come to him for food. My reality is, if I don't get some physical food, I'll die. Right? I need food. I need physical stuff. I need money. Look again at verse 27, John 6, 27. Do not work for food that spoils. That's a command. Do you obey that command? Do not work for food that spoils. Do you obey that command? Isn't every person in this room guilty of going to work, earning money, taking that money to the grocery store, and buying physical, temporal food that spoils? We all do that. How could we possibly obey this command when Jesus said, do not work for food that spoils? I mean, does that mean you're only allowed to buy Twinkies? Because they never spoil? I mean, that's as close to eternal as we get, right? Non-perishable. How can we obey this command without starving to death? I mean, am I sinning every single time I open up the refrigerator and I seek out some food to eat? Or every time I need some... If I need money, if my cupboards are empty and I don't have anything, I don't have any food, if my family is starving and I need money or food or I need some earthly thing... And I drop down on my knees and I pray, God, please supply me with what I need. Am I guilty of coming to Jesus for food that spoils? Doing what this crowd was doing? What exactly is the relationship between the food that spoils, the temporal things of this world, and the eternal bread that we're allowed to seek, and that alone? What's the relationship between those two things? The answer to that question is in Mark 8, if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus brings up again the topic of the feeding of the 5,000, even though this is quite a while later. You know, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it lands in the Gospels like this massive earthquake that has aftershocks that continue all the way into Mark 8 and Matthew 16. It keeps coming up because Jesus keeps bringing it up because Jesus has to keep correcting failures to understand it. The miracle had some meaning. It was supposed to teach some things, and each time somebody failed to understand one of those things that it was trying to teach, then Jesus had to correct them, and that's why it keeps coming up again and again. Failure number one to understand it was when the disciples failed to understand that that miracle implied that Jesus is God, and they shouldn't be shocked to see him walking on water. Failure number two to understand the miracle is when the crowd failed to understand that it pointed to Jesus as the true bread that satisfies the longings of the soul. We saw that last time. Now, in Mark 8, we're going to see a third failure to understand this miracle, a third misunderstanding. And this one is kind of tricky because this one sounds like a contradiction at first. This is quite a bit later. Jesus fed the 5,000, then he walked on water, then he does a whole bunch of healings after that. Then he has this run-in with the Pharisees about ritual hand-washing. And then after that, he runs into that Gentile woman, and she comes, remember, has a conversation about the dog eating the crumbs off the table and all that stuff. Then Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee again over into the Decapolis and does a whole bunch of healings over there. And then he does another feeding of the multitude, this time 4,000. And that brings us to Mark 8, where Jesus is making the return trip back across the Sea of Galilee to go home. And as they're sailing along, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus decides to start teaching them, and he starts warning them about the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And at one point, he compares their influence while he's teaching and he's warning them about their influence, he compares their influence to yeast. It's like yeast. You know, yeast works through the whole batch of dough, and their influence is like that. It's like yeast. And as soon as Jesus mentions yeast and uses that metaphor, immediately the disciples think that he's mad about the fact that they forgot to bring bread. They spaced out the bread, they didn't bring lunch, and as soon as he's talking, he's teaching, and he mentions yeast as a metaphor, and all of a sudden they're like, he's mad. He's mad about the bread. And aware, verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about bread? Having no bread. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls and pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls and pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Now, what's the point of all that? What is he saying here? Turn back to John 6. When I preached about the miracle of feeding the 5,000 the first time, a couple weeks ago, I purposely skipped the part about picking up the scraps and the baskets afterwards. I left that out so that I could preach about it here. So let's go back and take a look at that in verse 11 of John 6. It says, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. Now, does that sound like a little strange to you? Pick it all up, don't let one single scrap be wasted. What is he doing? Believe it or not, there are some commentators that want to make this about littering. Jesus says, you know, he's trying to clean up. Keep Bethsaida clean month or something. And he's trying to get it. He doesn't want to leave a mess in this remote wilderness. And so he appoints the 12 as a cleanup crew, and they're supposed to tidy up. In my judgment, that interpretation is ridiculous. First of all, crackers are biodegradable, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus is handing out these lunches in cellophane, individually wrapped packaging where there's a bunch of garbage. There's no trash. Jesus did not create any trash, just food. It's just food. And it's a remote area. There's wild animals all around. If they left a few crackers on the grass, I guarantee that everything will be gone the next morning. The issue is not littering. And besides, this really wouldn't be very much litter anyway. I mean, if you think about this, the amount of leftovers is incredibly small. Look at verse 13. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And some commentators will talk about, and they'll go on about how this just points to overflowing bounty and a huge amount of extra food. It's actually not that huge. The word for basket here, it refers to just little wicker baskets that the Jews would use to carry supplies around with them. For example, if they're going into some Gentile territory and they wanted to make sure they had some kosher food with them, they would pack some kosher food and carry it in one of these baskets. So basically what you're dealing with here is a lunchbox. Okay? This kind of basket. This is a lunchbox. Now think about this. They pick up every scrap of leftovers after an all-you-can-eat feast for 5,000 families, and all it amounts to is enough to fill 12 lunchboxes? I mean, we have a fellowship meal for 100 people in there, and we're hauling out like 6 giant garbage bags filled with trash at the end. Everybody's carrying out leftovers to take home. My brother-in-law works for Young Life, and he's often in charge of feeding huge crowds. And so I asked him, how many leftovers, if he fed a crowd this size, how many leftovers would he have? He said that with Young Life, with the tight budgets and the desire for good fellowship, they have really honed their process to the point where they have what is considered in the industry 100% yield. That is, they come as close as you can possibly come to wasting no food at all. They use it all, pretty much all of it. So in a family-style meal, Young Life can feed a large crowd this big and make sure that they have enough of everything so they don't run out of anything and still end up with only a tiny little bit of leftovers per person. Actually, 4 ounces of leftover food per person. That's the average. So Young Life, they've got this down to a science. They can be really precise. And in the industry, that's considered 4 ounces per person. That's considered pretty much 100% yield. That's almost nothing. No waste. But even with that kind of efficiency, if Young Life fed a crowd of 5,000 families, 4 ounces of leftovers per person would add up to between 3 and 5 tons of leftover bread and fish. 3 to 5 tons if Young Life did it. Jesus does it, there's 12 lunchboxes left. Exactly. This is a miracle of incredible precision. Which is odd, because normally God doesn't do that, does he? I mean, normally, since when has God into economy, right? I mean, you don't see that. Every single time a cup appears in the Bible, it's overflowing, right? Everything's overflowing. Almost every page of the Bible talks about God's superabundance and overflow. When God waters the ground, you know, when he decides it's time to water the ground, he sends rain. He doesn't just carefully conserve water by making the rain land only on the grass and the crops. He just dumps water over your house and the sidewalk, streets, parking lots, everything, ocean, lakes, everything. That's the way God does it. When he wants to warm up the earth by the sun, he's got the sun, he got rays going out in every direction from the sun. Only one of those rays actually hits the earth and warms the whole earth. One billionth of the energy that comes from the sun actually hits the earth. All the rest of it just goes everywhere into space and is wasted. This is what God does. He wants to supply the earth with food. Did you know that there's enough food grown in the world now to provide each resident on the planet with about 4 pounds of food per day, per person, every man, woman, and child? There's a food glut in the world. So much so that our government actually pays farmers to back off on growing crops so that we don't end up buried in food. This is the way God is. When he decided in Genesis, he's the creation, when he decides he's going to maybe sprinkle a few stars in the sky just for some variety, some texture, let there be some lights in the sky. Throws them up there. And then we invent a telescope, we look up there, we see countless billions of galaxies of stars. That's how God just adds a little flair. Every time God provides, it's just this huge, overflowing excess. So, the precision of this miracle just stands out as different. It's just different. Now, I'm not denying that it does point to the richness of his generous bounty. I mean, the largest crowd you ever see in the New Testament, everybody eats as much as they want, and there's leftovers. That's a lot of food. No question, that's a huge amount of food. But why the precision? Well, it's not really that hard to figure out. 12 guys collect leftovers from 30,000 people and end up with exactly 12 lunchboxes? I mean, that's not hard to figure out. Not 11, not 13, 12 lunchboxes full. I think Jesus is making a statement here about his provision for the 12. He's saying, this is for you guys. I'm going to provide bread for you. I'm going to provide food for you. It's a promise to provide physical bread. And so later on, when the disciples miss a spiritual lesson that Jesus is teaching in the boat, and they think, oh, he's mad, we forgot the lunch. He's just talking about, he's implying something. He's, you know, he says, don't you understand? How many basketfuls did you pick up, guys? 12. Don't you understand that? Understand what? Well, that you don't have to worry about food. If you're a follower of Jesus, you do not have to worry about food. Jesus will provide us with all the food we need. So the disciples blow it by failing to assume that Jesus would provide food for them. Now, can you see the reason why I said this looks like a contradiction? The crowd came and they were assuming it's physical food. He'll provide physical food. And he rebuked them for that. Now the disciples fail to assume that he'll provide physical food, and they get rebuked for that. So which is it? Does the miracle imply that he'll provide us with physical food or not? What exactly is the relationship between physical bread and spiritual bread? Let's go back to John 6 and let Jesus answer that question for us. Back to verse 27. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, he says, don't work for food that spoils. How can Jesus command that right after the day before, he had just told his disciples, go around and collect all the leftovers. When they were collecting all those leftovers, weren't they working for food that spoils? And what are we going to do with 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Scripture is crystal clear. God expects men to work to feed their families, right? We have to do that. If you won't work, you're not allowed to eat. So how do we reconcile the Jesus command not to work for food that spoils with the rest of the New Testament, which says, you better work for food. You have to work for food. How do we reconcile that? I think the key is to understand the way that Jesus used the word for when he says, do not work for food that spoils. There's a couple of different ways you can use that word, to work for something. A couple of different ways you can work for something. You can work for something as your ultimate final goal, or you can work for something as an intermediate goal that's a stepping stone to a higher goal, right? Here's what I mean. Imagine you have a goal. Your ultimate final goal is to be reunited with your long-lost family that lives in New York, and you're in L.A., and you're broke. You don't have any money. And so you have this goal of somehow getting to New York and meeting up with your family. And so you get a job, and your plan is to work to earn enough money to buy a plane ticket to fly to New York. So you're working really hard, and your boss comes to you one day and he says, wow, you're a hard worker. You're working harder than anybody, putting all this overtime. You work so hard. What are you working so hard for? Well, what's the answer to that question? What are you working for? What's the answer? Are you working for money? Are you working for a plane ticket? Are you working for a plane ride? Are those correct answers to the question? Well, sort of. Right? That's sort of correct. You're working to get those things, but those things are not your ultimate goal. It's not that you work, you get all the money, you buy the plane ticket, and then take the plane ticket home and put it on your wall and say, ah, now I can die. I've reached my goal. No, that's not it. That's not your ultimate goal. The money and the ticket and the plane ride are intermediate goals. They're just means, stepping stones, tools that you use to reach your ultimate goal of being reunited with your family in New York. When Jesus commands that, when he says, do not work for food that spoils, I think that he means for in the sense of an ultimate goal. Never have anything temporal as your ultimate goal, which is quite a command, because everyone in this world does that. Every single non-Christian, everyone, they're all working for earthly, temporary goals, temporal things. For some, it might be the goal of a particular career. That's their biggest goal. For some, maybe it's getting a certain amount of money or retirement or marriage or fame or you name it. People have all these different goals, a lot of different things that your secular co-workers work for as their goal. But one thing they all have in common, temporary, right? You ask them, what's your final goal? It'll be something temporal, something of this world. And what Jesus is saying is, don't do that. Don't ever have a temporal thing as your ultimate goal. Things in this world, food, money, marriage, career, all that stuff, those are all tools that God supplies us in order to obtain eternal things. Just like the guy would use his money to buy the plane ticket, use the plane ticket to get a plane ride, and then use that ride to finally get the ultimate goal of seeing his family, so we use money, career, health, leisure, food, all that, to obtain our final goal, which is the goal of coming to Jesus Christ as our bread. Right? That's our goal. That's our highest goal. So how do you do that? How does that happen? How exactly do I use a Whopper with cheese to reach my goal of experiencing Jesus as my bread? How do I use food or money to experience Jesus as the satisfier of all my cravings and all my longings? Before I answer the question, I just want to stop for a second and think about what an amazing thing it would be if there is an answer to that question. Think about it. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine if eating a giant turkey dinner with seconds and thirds of pumpkin pie, can you imagine if that could be a plane ticket that would bring you to reach your final ultimate goal of satisfaction in Christ as your bread? I mean, that'd be great news, right? Would that change the way you enjoy food? Or change the way you enjoy money? Or clothes? Or cars? Or sex? Or all the temporal joys of this life? I hope it does, because that's the reason why all those pleasures exist. I believe Jesus is teaching the feeding of the 5,000 reveals three key insights on how we can use physical food and all the other pleasures of life as tools to reach our highest goal. Number one, the first way to use physical things as a tool to reach your highest goal comes from the fact that Jesus used the word bread to describe himself. That teaches us something about the purpose of physical bread, right? The bread of this world, food, is a sample, an illustration of real satisfaction. The reason eating exists in this life is to teach us what happens to you spiritually in the presence of God. What happens when your soul comes into the presence of God is similar to what happens to your body when you've enjoyed a great meal. That's why food exists. Every comfort, every delight, everything that puts a smile on your face in this life that's not sin, everything that gives you rest, everything that gives you renewal or comfort or strength, use every one of those to preach a sermon to your soul about how delightful and how satisfying the presence of Christ is. Eat a meal, and a great meal, and all you think about is that meal, then you are working for the food that spoils. You're getting a plane ticket and framing it and putting it on your wall, and that's, you're not reaching your ultimate goal. You're doing the same thing an atheist would do. But if you eat a meal and you, I mean, if you use what you experienced on Thursday on Thanksgiving as a sample, and you preach to your soul, you say to your soul, if that was a sample, imagine what the real thing would be like. And you preach that to your soul, and that causes you to have a greater desire to experience the presence of Christ, increases your desire, then you're not working for food that spoils. You're working for the real bread from heaven, right? You're using the food that spoils as a means to get the real bread from heaven. You see that? So the first way to use physical bread as a tool to reach your ultimate goal is to see it for what it is, an illustration, sample of the real thing. Okay? Second way to use physical food and other pleasures as plane tickets or tools to get us to our ultimate goal, Jesus as our bread, comes from the whole picture of the Messianic banquet that we looked at a couple weeks ago. You know, the Messianic banquet is where the Lord spreads out a table for his favored people, right? The people that he accepts, that he delights in. And that banquet is a family meal style gathering where the children are gathered together receiving the Father's love. It's a family love picture. And so what we see from that is that another reason why physical pleasures exist in this life is that they are gestures of God's family love for us. They're just expressions of his love. So you can use earthly pleasures to reach your highest goal by interpreting them for what they are, and that is expressions of his love, specific, intentional gestures of love from God to you at that moment. Interpret them like that. This is what gratitude is all about. This is what Thanksgiving is. You know, our culture drives me crazy. Every year, Thanksgiving just drives me nuts. The culture talks about Thanksgiving. Oh, I'm thankful for this, thankful for my family, thankful for my country, thankful for this, that, and the other thing. And you ask them, thankful to whom? And they're just like, huh? They have no concept. In fact, I was just yesterday, I was driving home and I was listening to a talk show host, and he asked somebody that question. You're thankful for all this stuff? Thankful to whom? And the guy had no idea. Neither did the next caller. They're like, huh? Thankful to, I don't know, nobody. That's not gratitude. You know, true gratitude is all about the person to whom you're grateful, right? It's a personal thing. 90% of the time in our culture, when people say that they're thankful, all they really mean is they're glad it happened. They're glad that something happened. That's not the same thing as gratitude. Being glad something happened is not the same thing as gratitude. Gratitude is relational. It's focused on a person. When you're out shopping and it's really busy and there's no space, and all of a sudden a parking space opens up right in front of the front door, right in front of you. If you're glad, if you're glad that it happened, that's not gratitude. Even if you believe God did it, God opened that space for you, and you believe that, and you're glad it happened, that's still not gratitude. Gratitude comes when you see that as a purposeful, intentional gesture of love from God to you individually at that moment. And then you can go floating into the store on cloud nine, grateful for the hug that you just received from God, your Father. When he said, here's a little sample of my love. See, we need to see the meaning behind the gifts of God. I've used this illustration many times of a diamond ring. Woman's walking down the street. She looks down. She finds a diamond ring laying on the ground. Picks it up. She's glad, right? She's glad. Now I got an extra ring. It's a pretty ring. I like diamonds. I'm happy. Now, that's one scenario. But suppose that she gets that same ring in a different way. Suppose she gets it by the man of her dreams putting it on her left hand and saying, will you marry me? Both cases, she ends up with the exact same ring, right? Same ring. But in that second scenario, she's 10 times happier than the first one because the issue isn't just mainly the ring. The issue is what it means, right? It was a gesture of love from somebody whose love she cares about. When that parking space opens up in front of you, if you're glad, if just glad it happened because it saves you a little bit of walking, then that's no different than the reaction of an atheist. But if you see it as a symbol of God's love, if you see it as a ring that he's giving you that has meaning behind it, and you're enthralled with that gesture of his love, that hug that he gives you, that will be the way to use that earthly pleasure as a tool to reach your final goal of experiencing him as your bread, the thing that satisfies all your longings. Do you see that? So that's the second way to use bread to reach your goal of Christ as bread. Now, one more, third one. Third way to use earthly pleasures as treasures to reach our goal of satisfaction in Christ, we see in Mark 8. Let's go back to Mark 8. Jesus rebuked them. We're back in the boat ride here. This is much later, and he's trying to teach them, and they miss the point because they're preoccupied with thinking about food. And he rebukes them for being preoccupied about food. Now let me ask you this. Was it wrong for the disciples to have thoughts about the fact that they forgot to bring food? I mean, they forgot the food, and they're thinking about it. Is that wrong? I don't think so. No, that's all right. You can think about that. We got to think about food sometimes, right? I'm glad my wife thinks about food sometimes. And, you know, she thinks ahead and prepares a meal. And we got to think about stuff. We're physical beings. We have physical needs. We have to think about food. We have to think about money. We have to think about how much money we're making, how much money we're saving, how we're going to pay our bills. We got to think that stuff through. You got to put some thought into that stuff. It wasn't wrong for the disciples to have some thoughts about in their brain about the food. Where they went wrong was being so consumed with those kinds of thoughts that it caused them to miss a spiritual point that Jesus was making. Too much focus on temporal things blinds the heart to spiritual things. How many times does God make some marvelous spiritual truth available to us? You know, some insight that would give you victory over a troublesome sin in your life, or would give you guidance in some really, really hard decision you're facing, or that would enable you to overcome some discouragement, or to gain some zeal that you really need, or you know, he's making access to that amazing principle available to you. It's there, but you miss it because you're so consumed with worrying about money or fill in the blank, some earthly thing. It's fine to think about earthly things up to a point, but once we start missing things the Lord is showing us, saying to us, because we're so focused on those earthly things, that's when we've crossed the line into folly. So the third principle on how to use earthly bread to reach our highest goal is hold it lightly. Put that earthly bread, put that earthly treasure way down near the bottom of your list of priorities where it belongs. I mean, it belongs on the list. You got to have it as a priority. You need some food and you need money and all that. But put it where it belongs, below spiritual things. Do we think about those things? Yeah. Do we plan for temporal things, physical things? Yeah. But do we allow ourselves to be consumed with them and obsessively think about them so that we miss spiritual things? No. No, because the fact that Jesus is our bread includes a promise that He will supply us with everything we need, including physical things. That's the 12 baskets. That's the meaning of the 12 baskets. He will supply us with everything. That's part of the promise. Everything we need, which means you have nothing to worry about. Ever. Ever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Scripture teaches that God will supply all your needs? All of them? Everything you need ever, all the time? Every moment of the day? 24/7, your whole life? Always everything you need? I mean, is that really the promise? Hard to imagine. And there's some preachers that will say, well, God will supply all your needs, but not all your wants. And then they go on to say, look, all you really need is just, you know, some food and some water and a place to sleep and some clothes. Is that all the promise is? God just promises to barely keep me alive, absolute minimum of what I need to stay alive, and that's all? Is that what the promise is? And even that doesn't really work. What about Christians that starve to death? What are we going to do with them? What about Christians that drown? Has there been a Christian that drowned? Yeah? If you drown, does that mean God is not supplying you with oxygen? The oxygen that you need to stay alive? When we're making the list of wants and luxuries over here and then needs over here, basic needs, wouldn't air qualify as a basic need? And yet, you drown, God's not supplying you with any air. Is it that the whole promise of provision just sort of shorts out at the moment of death? It's just kind of gone? None of that makes any sense to me. God's promises do not short out at the moment when you need them the most, when you're facing death. I think the reason there's so much confusion about the fact of what a need is the word need, if you think about it, doesn't actually make any sense when it's by itself. It doesn't mean anything. It only has meaning when it's followed by the word for. Need for something. See, here's what I mean. If you ask me, what do you need, Daryl? Well, it's like, my response is, what do I need for what? In order to do what? If I'm climbing Mount Everest, I need a whole bunch of gear. Climbing gear. If I'm going swimming, I need a swimsuit. And some water. Right? If I'm going to transport 5 tons of gravel, I need a truck. You ask me what I need, I say, what I need for what? Need to do what? When God promises to supply everything we need, why do we fill in the blank and say, oh, what he means is everything we need to stay alive? Why would we assume that? Because it's not true. It's obviously not true. Obviously that's not what it means, because every Christian dies. Every Christian dies. When you die, God is clearly not supplying you with everything you need to stay alive. So instead of assuming God means everything you need to stay alive, I'll supply everything you need to stay alive, wouldn't it be more reasonable to assume that what God means is, I will supply you with everything you need to do whatever I require of you? Why would we assume anything different than that? Doesn't that make more sense? God will supply you with everything you need to carry out your calling, to carry out what He wants you to do. If He calls you to teach, He will supply everything you need to be a teacher. If He calls you to be a parent, He will supply you with everything you need to raise your children. If He calls you to something that, some task that requires a car, then for you, car is not in the list of wants or luxuries. Car is on the list in the category of needs. You need it to do what God called you to do. If He calls you to do something that requires a huge house, then for you, a huge house is a need. And if God doesn't supply any house at all for some other brother who's living in a cardboard box, then clearly what God is requiring of that man doesn't require a house. God will supply you with everything you need to do what He expects you to do. And all that is implied in the 12 leftover baskets. And when we understand that, when we get that, then we're never going to be like the disciples. We're never going to get so preoccupied with earthly things that we miss spiritual things, because God's promise to supply us with all the earthly things we need means worrying about earthly things is way, way down on our list of priorities. It's just not important to us. We're not afraid of that. We're not worried. And so when we refuse to worry, and when we refuse to become distracted by money or earthly things, that very refusal actually accomplishes our ultimate goal of experiencing Christ as our bread. Can you see that? The peace that we have in our hearts, that peace, when I'm not worried about temporal things, I'm not worried about food, not worried about money, I have peace. That peace is a feasting on Christ as my bread, as my supplier. That's why I'm not worried. That's reaching the ultimate goal. So the third way to use the bread of this world to achieve the ultimate goal of experiencing Jesus as your bread is simply by holding the things of this world loosely. We're not in a mad scramble to get the treasure of this world like unbelievers are, because unlike them, our happiness and well-being is not dependent on earthly things. So we're not afraid of losing them. We're not scrambling to get them, because our happiness isn't dependent on them like it is for the world. And this is also why we can be generous, by the way. Do you know in the United States the average Christian gives away $1,500 a year, and the average atheist or agnostic gives away $200? So Christians are giving away more than 700 times more than secular people give. Why? How is it that Christians are so generous? What enables us to be that generous? It's because we have an endless, eternal supply of absolutely everything we need from the bread of life, and so our happiness does not stand or fall based on our bank account. It's not even connected. That's a testimony to this world. It really is. The world sees that. I think they see that. In fact, I was reading just this last week on an atheist website. And all these atheists are going on just criticizing Christians for being hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. They love to call us hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And this one guy gets on there and he says, you know, it's true that, because one person has mentioned about money, we're hypocrites about money. And this guy comes on and he says, you know, it's true that Christians are hypocrites in a lot of ways. But one thing we have to admit is they really do give way more money than we do. We use the treasures of this world to honor Christ as our bread. By holding those treasures loosely, we don't worry about them, we don't fret about them, we don't scratch and claw to get them, and if there's a spiritual purpose that could be accomplished by giving them away, then we happily give them away. Why not? We don't have anything to worry about. We've got the bread of life who will supply all of our needs. Think of how much evil exists in this world because of the anxiety people have over the bread that spoils. Earthly treasures. That's how much sin comes from. They think that they need it in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, and so that if you step in between them and their earthly treasure, what happens? Look out. They're angry, right? That's why anger exists. People are being cut off from this earthly treasure they need to be happy. Something happens to threaten their earthly bread, and they become filled with anxiety, they become filled with worry, filled with fear, they lash out in hostility. All these different sins. They'll lie, tell lies to get it, tell lies to keep it. So many different sins come from the belief that, oh, I need earthly bread in order to be happy. And those sins just evaporate when you have bread from heaven that satisfies the longings of your soul and it frees you up to hold earthly treasures loosely. What an amazing thing it is that you and I have access to the eternal bread that grants us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this bread. Thank you for the great promise that you will supply everything we need. Oh Lord, help us feast. Help us feast on this bread, your presence, by taking earthly things and using them as samples to teach ourselves what the real thing is really like, and to also interpret them as gestures of your love so that it makes us love you more, and also, Lord, to hold them loosely so that by giving them up and living in a way that seems insane to this world, we testify that we have eternal bread from heaven. If I could just have like 2 minutes, I want to make sure that there's no questions or nobody's confused. Is there any questions or something about the sermon that... Okay. The question is, do you need that much? I mean, you need a little turkey, but do you really need 5 plates? Answer, in my case, if what God is calling me to do is be enthralled with the massiveness of His bounty, then the answer is, yeah, I need that much. I need that much. I needed it to understand that. That's why He supplied it for me Thursday. And so I was able to enjoy the richness of His bounty. Now, if I get to the point of gluttony, where I'm having 5 plates every day, you know, for every meal, I'm feasting too much, I'm eating more than I'm even burning off, and I'm gaining weight and all this stuff. If I'm to the point where I'm doing that, then that's a sign that I'm not using that food as a tool to experience Christ as my bread, because I'm doing it in a way that's sinful. And if I'm using any earthly pleasure in a way that's sinful, whether it's food or money or sex or any other thing, if I'm using an earthly pleasure in a way that He forbids, that distances me from Him relationally, that cuts off my intimacy or harms my intimacy with Him, then obviously I'm not using it in a way that's helping me achieve my final goal of closeness with Him, experiencing His bread in a satisfying way. So any sinful use of an earthly pleasure does the opposite of our ultimate goal instead of achieving it. Does that make sense? I don't think it's sinful to feast once in a while, but if I have a habit of doing it in excess to where it's gluttony, then, or if I'm looking to that as my joy, then yeah, then it would be sinful. Absolutely. 2 things about that. One, when you experience pain, then you say, yeah, this is what the Lord has for me. He's given me this. I will, yes, Lord, I'll accept it. This is what you've given me. I'm looking for you to experience you as bread during this pain. And if I experience your presence, this pain, I'll be able to handle it just fine. The pain will be fine. I was talking to one of our members here who was in the hospital and suffering horribly, the worst suffering she's ever experienced in her life. And when she explained what the pain she was going through, it was just unbelievable what she was going through, and she told me that this is the most joy she's ever experienced. She's laying there in the hospital bed, flat on her back, can't move, and going through agony, and she's saying, this is the most joy I've ever experienced in my life. So yeah, that's exactly what that is. But also, another thing we do with pain is we teach our souls to use pain to train ourselves to hunger and thirst more for His presence. Pain, that's what pain is. It's a sample of thirst. And thirst is an unpleasant experience, but you actually like that unpleasant experience when you drink, because it makes the drinking that much more satisfying. And so if we can use all the pain of life to train our souls, say, What you want isn't really relief from this suffering. What you really want is the experience of His presence. Because you could get relief from the suffering and still be depressed. But if you experience His presence, you'll have joy even if the suffering continues. Sure, yeah. The question is about what do you do with guilty thoughts when you experience the richness of God's blessing and you think about all the people that don't have that and they're suffering all around the world. Do you have to feel guilty every time you eat a full meal? And the answer is no. It's clear in Scripture that God, when He blesses us with gifts, He wants us to enjoy those gifts. Your enjoyment of a gift is not causing the suffering of someone else unless God is calling you to bypass that gift in order to give to them, which we are to sometimes do. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. So there should be some times when we actually sacrifice, forego some pleasure in order to give to someone else in a particular situation. But that's not to say that every single time we enjoy a gift, for a gesture of our Father's love, that we have to feel guilty because now someone else isn't going to get that parking space. We don't have to do that. When you give a gift to your children, do you want them to feel guilty or do you want them to enjoy it? You want them to enjoy it. That's the purpose of gifts, right? Now, do you want them to be generous with it? Yeah. But you want them to enjoy your gifts. And that's the way God is. That's why He gives gifts. Okay, Steve. Oh, what about the seven basketfuls? Excellent question. The seven baskets, a different word for basket. They're big, giant baskets. They're the kind of basket that Paul was let down over the wall in. So that's not a lunchbox. And seven is a number that represents completeness. So seven giant baskets, I think, does represent huge overflowing bounty. There's also a Gentile connection there, and we'll get to that when I preach the feeding of the 4,000. So, okay, Bob. Hmm. Yeah, boy, that's a good question. The question is, how do you apply this when it comes to church growth and church life? Because on the one hand, the norm is to engineer church growth through our orchestration. And that doesn't seem the same, like we're following this trusting in Him. And I agree with that. And we kind of talked about this last week, but just to kind of add to last week, I would say this. Where does human ingenuity come in when it comes to trusting Him to work on the one hand, and on the other hand, filling our responsibility? And I would say that human ingenuity comes in. We want to do all that we can do in order to bring people to a point of receiving grace. Our confidence is not in our ability to get people where they need to be. Our confidence is in the grace. So if I'm going to come up with a clever idea, it shouldn't be a clever idea of getting people to come into the building. It shouldn't be a clever idea of getting people to clean up their lives. It shouldn't be a clever idea of how to get the people to change their heart. It should be a clever idea of how to expose people to this. See? So that's where I think ingenuity comes in, is we trust in the grace of God that comes through His Word. That's where our trust is. But our responsibility is just get people to it. Our responsibility is bring that little kid with his lunch to Jesus. You know. But I think that's the key, is where is our trust and where are we fulfilling our responsibilities? Because God does give us some responsibilities, right? With Lazarus, He said, take off the grave clothes. He didn't do that miraculously. He raised him, but then the people took the grave clothes off. He didn't miraculously feed the little girl after raising her from the dead. He told the parents, give her some food. He lets us do the part we can do.